For our sermon today, we're going to be looking at Genesis 11 and 12, the story of the Tower of Babel and of God's call of Abraham. We're continuing our apologetics series, and we're in a phase now where we're looking at the reliability of Scripture, how we can believe that this book is inspired of God, that it tells us the truth. And so we've spent a few weeks here in the early chapters of Genesis, since there are a lot of questions of that nature that come up about these chapters. And as we go through over the next couple weeks, the next few weeks, probably a couple months leading up to Easter, we'll be going through certain sections of the Old Testament and looking kind of at two main angles. One, we're looking at historical evidences. Why do we believe from archaeology and history and things like that that the Bible is telling us a true story? And we're also looking at prophecy. So we're looking at the way that the Old Testament points very clearly to the coming of Jesus, to a fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so why we can believe that these texts, which were written hundreds upon hundreds of years before Jesus, are inspired, because they show so clearly that God had a plan in place and was working out that plan. And we're looking today at the story of the Tower of Babel, which is told in Genesis 11. And most of you probably know this story. It's a story about language and the fracturing of languages. And we live in a world, of course, that has many languages, right? We here in the U.S. tend to, most of the time, only need to speak one. Most other places you go in the world, you will probably need to speak more than one, although a lot of places today you can get by fairly well just on English. But we probably all had the experience, whether in school or elsewhere, of trying to learn a little bit of another language and realizing what a hard thing it is to do. And realizing, too, just kind of the loss of understanding. If you're in a place where people speak a different language, it is hard to understand and it's hard to be understood. And that's magnified even more if these places have their own cultures and so on. There's an old Calvin and Hobbes comic strip that speaks to the way that these languages are a barrier to our understanding. Calvin's trying to put a kit together, and Hobbes is there reading the directions, and Calvin's struggling to do it, and Hobbes, the tiger, is reflecting, saying, "You know, it's hard to believe this kit is made for ages six and up." He says, "You have to be trilingual just to read the directions. It starts in English, and then it goes into French and Spanish." Well, actually, of course, that's not the way the directions work. Although recently, that did happen to me. My kids had a kit of some kind. I forget what it was. It was just maybe 3 weeks ago. And the directions, we had lost or torn off sort of the bottom flap of the directions. So it really did, like the first section of the directions was in English, but if you wanted to go any further than that, all we had left was the French on the other side. So it is a barrier to understanding if you don't know these languages, right? Well, let me take you to this story, and we'll look at the way the Bible describes this this feature of our existence and the story that lays behind it. So this is Genesis chapter 11, starting at verse 1. "Now the world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, 'If, as one people, speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other.' So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth." So you have this very ancient story, this tradition that's recorded in the words of Holy Scripture for us. And what I want to do first is give you some evidences for why, like Noah's Ark, that we have very good reason to believe this story is based in authentic historical memories, something that happened in the ancient world. And then I'm going to give you a little bit of linguistic evidence, too. First off, though, I want to kind of answer a question that comes up, a theological question. As people look at this story, sometimes they get the impression that God is overreacting a little bit. I mean, the way the story goes, these people just kind of want to stick together, build themselves a big tower, and God comes down and says, nope, I don't want you doing this, so I'm splitting you all up. Well, why is this such a problem in God's view? I think it comes down to a couple things. One of the things, and this is hinted at in the passage, is the sin of pride, right? They're trying to build a tower that reaches to heaven. They're trying, really, through their own efforts, to bridge the gap between themselves and God. And their success at being able to build such things really is a temptation to further pride. God says this. He's like, nothing's going to be impossible for them. And, you know, we kind of see that in our own age. The things we can make, the technology that we can produce is so staggering. But one of the effects that it has is that it leads us to take a lot of things for granted, doesn't it? And to trust in ourselves rather than God. And so there's a very real danger of pride, the sin of pride, of trusting in ourselves and in our own abilities rather than in God. And God wants to forestall that kind of movement in humanity. The other thing, though, and this is one of the main things I want to bring out today, and it's not spoken directly in this passage, but you have to remember all the way back to Genesis 1, the original commission given to humanity upon its creation was, you know, we're created in the image of God, we're created to have dominion over living things. And then God commissions us and he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. One of God's very first commands to humanity is, fill the earth. And the tendency of humanity in this story is to say, no, actually, we just want to kind of stick together and we're going to build all these great things that we can build if we stay together. So essentially, it's an act of disobedience against God's call on humanity. He really has commissioned humanity to go out to represent his reign over the entire earth. And instead, these people are not doing that. So one of the other reasons, you have the sin of pride, you also have the sin of disobedience to the stated will of God. And so God confuses their language to send them out. There are some interesting archaeological evidences for this, not necessarily of the Tower of Babel exactly. We're looking at a period of history that's so far back that it's hard to designate any particular ruin as being saying, aha, this is the one. But what we do know is that the Bible is painting for us a very accurate picture of something that was happening in this time period at this place. Because we do have archaeological remains of just this kind of structure in the place where the Bible says that they do them. And if you've ever studied ancient history, you'll probably recognize or remember, they're called ziggurats. These were being built on the Mesopotamian plain, which is what the geographical reference here, the plain of Shinar, refers to, what's now the area of Iraq. The earliest settlers there started building these massive structures called ziggurats, and we have ruins of a few of them. And apparently the Tower of Babel is sort of a gigantic representation of this kind of architecture. The interesting thing is what we know about those archaeological ruins are they are exactly the kind of thing the Bible describes here. Ziggurats are just, they're kind of like a terraced pyramid kind of structure, and they have a stairway that runs around the outside of it all the way up to the top. The interesting thing about them is that that's really what they are. They are a gigantic stairway to heaven. That was the thought behind these buildings. If you study the archaeology of it, there's no rooms on the inside of this building. It's just a giant mound that exists for the purpose of the stairway. And at the very top, they would build a room for the gods. The idea being that you make the stairway to heaven and you build a little room there. They would often put like a bed and some food and so on. That if the gods, whatever gods they happened to believe in at that period of history, that if the gods wanted to, they could kind of step down on the top of the stairway of heaven, hang out with humanity for a while, and so on. So the interesting thing for us archaeologically is that we have evidence that this culture, in this exact place, in this exact time, was building these exact kinds of buildings. They were trying to build stairways to heaven. That's what ziggurats were. So we have good archaeological evidence that this kind of thing was actually happening. And that culture that was doing it did end. It was disrupted. And they're not building ziggurats anymore. We also have linguistic evidence. So here, I want to take you back to something I said a few weeks ago when we were talking about the uniqueness of humanity in creation. One of the things we talked about was that as archaeologists and paleoanthropologists are researching sort of the earliest ages of human civilization, right? They're digging up remains, the earliest human sites they can find. What they are not finding is this kind of slow ascent of culture and intellect and language and art and so on. That's what you would expect to find if humans are just merely a product of random natural causes. You would expect to have evidence of kind of this slow growth of growing intellectual powers and so on. It's not what you find. What they're finding is that at every single site where humans show up, boom, you have evidence of art and culture and spirituality and music. You have full human beings created in the image of God. That's what's shown in these earliest sites. They refer to it as a human Big Bang. The idea simply being there that we can't explain how this happened. It just bang, shows up in the archaeological record. There humans are, and they are full modern humans with all of the culture and spirituality and reason that we have. And this is true of language, too. I mentioned in that sermon that language has features in it that tend to be more complex the further back you go rather than less complex. So again, if humans are just the product of blind natural causation, you would expect language to start from simpler rudiments, you know, this kind of grunt for rock and this kind of grunt for fire, and that it would get more complex the further on you go. What you actually find is the opposite, is those languages that are supposedly more primitive are by far the most complex in the world, the hardest to learn. And linguists will say the same thing. They can't really explain the origins of language. One famous linguist said simply that the best he could think up was that language just must have come to somebody way back in the day, and then that guy passed it on to others. There's such complex information-bearing structure encoded in language that they cannot explain it as a result of an evolutionary process. What's interesting about that, regarding the Tower of Babel, is that we don't have that just happening once, that there was kind of one language that then kind of spread out and created all the languages we have today. But what they can do is they trace it back and they find that this appearance of primeval language happened in parallel in probably at least a dozen cases. So what I mean by that is to say, you can trace back the way existing languages today are related to each other. We are part of what they call the Indo-European language family, one of the biggest language families in the world. English is a part of it. Germanic languages are part of it. Romance languages are a part of it. Persian languages, some Indian in India languages are related to it too. What they found from analyzing the grammar and words that have stayed the same in all these is that all of our languages, if you go back, you know, they were all spoken in this one little language pocket they call Proto-Indo-European, somewhere up in, you know, the above the Black Sea, where Ukraine is now. Ukraine and just that northern Caucasus region. And that somehow, this one little pocket of people that spoke Proto-Indo-European dispersed over Europe and Central Asia, and eventually these developed into all these languages that we speak. They can do the same thing for other language families. So for instance, most of the East Asian language families, Japanese, Korean, Chinese, Thai, all of these, you can actually trace them back through linguistic evidence to one root proto-language thousands of years ago called Sino-Tibetan that had kind of the ancestral features of all these languages. They're tonal languages, very different from our set of Indo-European languages. They have different structures of grammar. They have different kind of shared words. And you can do this for, as I say, about 12 to 14 of these language families account for the vast majority of languages in the world. But the thing is, you can't get further back than that. You have these pockets of a dozen or more proto-languages that appear not to be related to each other in any significant way. There's no sense in which we can look at Proto-Indo-European and Proto-Sino-Tibetan and then trace back and say, okay, where did these come from, the same thing? Because from the linguistic evidence, it doesn't look like they came from the same thing. It looks like, bang, at some point in history, this group started speaking Proto-Indo-European, and bang, at some point in history, this group started speaking Sino-Tibetan, and this one over here started speaking Afro-Asiatic and Niger-Congo and Austronesian. And then these groups dispersed and filled the world. And so you find them in these different geographical areas, these massive language families. So what's interesting about that, I don't know that this, I would call this a strong argument, because it's partially an argument from silence in that we just don't have linguistic evidence far enough back. But what's interesting about that is that it kind of fits exactly the picture you would expect to find from the story of the Tower of Babel. Rather than finding that every language in the world is traceable back to a single language that just kind of naturally evolved and filtered out, what we are finding from linguistic evidence is that somewhere back in the mists of time, you have these dozen or more language groups that all of a sudden pop up, and that they then disperse and fill the world. Well, that's pretty much exactly the story of the Tower of Babel. That these language families pop up and disperse and fill the world. So interesting evidence there from the science of linguistics. The other thing that I want to point out here is the way the Tower of Babel story fits with God's plan. As part of God's plan, we mentioned Genesis 1, is to fill the earth, but ultimately his plan is not for people to be separate. His plan is not for people to not ever understand each other again. His plan ultimately is to bring the nations back together under the single blessing of his salvation. And we see this in the very next story, which speaks of the calling of Abraham. So I'm going to skip over to the beginning of chapter 12. The rest of chapter 11 has accounts of genealogies. Interestingly, this is total side point, but if you know your genealogies in Genesis, you know there's something really weird about the genealogies in the first 11 chapters, and that is that people were living for absurdly long times before the flood, and then after the flood you get this gradual decrease in lifespans to what are more normal to us. Interesting thing about that too is that this feature is also attested to in other ancient documents. Scholars don't actually know quite how to explain it, but historical documents like the Sumerian Kings List, they also have a tradition of a great flood, and they also, strangely enough, give wildly high lifespans for the kings who reigned before the flood and not after the flood. So anyway, that's just one to keep in your back pocket, that there are other historical sources that also attest to that interesting feature of the early genealogies. Let's look at Genesis chapter 12. I'm just going to use this Abram, who becomes Abraham. We're going to spend the next couple weeks talking about some of his stories. But also because right here, this is right after the Tower of Babel, immediately you see God's plan, not just to disperse peoples, but to bring them together under a blessing. This is Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All those scattered nations that God just sent out to the ends of the earth, his intention is that every single one of them will receive a blessing through his plan of salvation that he is starting off here in his relationship with Abraham. One of the really cool things I love about the story of the Tower of Babel is how it fits in with that story of God's plan, in that you have this story in the ancient world of how our fall ended up in the fracturing of humanity through all these different languages. And then if you flip your Bibles over to the New Testament, you find that you have a story right at the beginning of the work of God's new creation in Christ, in which God uses the languages of the world to bring people together to the message of God's salvation in Christ. What are we talking about? We're talking about Pentecost. Remember? So this is like the first act of the new church, when God pours out his Spirit on the disciples and that Jerusalem community. And what happens? They start speaking in tongues. They have this miracle of ecstatic speech in the languages of the world. They're able to rush out in the streets proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all these people who are there, who are gathered from these other nations for a festival, they're able to hear the word of God in their own language. So just as the Tower of Babel represented these languages fracturing humanity because of our sin, so in Pentecost, God uses the languages of the nations to start to bring us back together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And friends, we live in one of the most exciting times in the history of the world for this aspect of God's plan. That within probably the next 10 years, every single language group in the world is going to have some portion of the Word of God in their own language. That has never happened before in the history of the world, but we are this close to it. It's something that God started at Pentecost, using these languages, these scattered languages, proclaiming his gospel through them to bring us back together in Christ. We are now at the place where the last of those scattered languages finally are going to hear the gospel in their heart language and be brought together in the blessing that was prophesied to Abraham. So when I say we live in one of the most exciting times, I mean that for the first time in the 4,000 years since God spoke this promise to Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That has not literally been the case at any point in these past four millennia. There have always been people groups who were beyond the range of the gospel. Until now, for the first time in 4,000 years, we are on the verge of this ancient prophecy turning true. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you, through God's plan of salvation, which he begins here in his relationship with Abraham. So that's the Tower of Babel. You have interesting archaeological and linguistic evidence that I think points to this being a trustworthy historical memory. But you also get this vision of the plan of God. Humanity is to fill the earth, but he's not going to keep us separate forever. Through the proclamation of his word in all the tongues of mankind, he's bringing us back together. in the blessing of his salvation in Christ Jesus. Would you bow your heads as we close in a word of prayer? Lord God, we praise you for the glory of your word and for the wonder of your plan, which you established from these ages immemorial, which you set to work through Abraham, through the leaders of Israel, through all of the Old Testament, and then fundamentally and finally through Jesus Christ. And through him, Lord, we receive the message of your gospel in our own language, to hear and to understand it and to be liberated by it. We thank you, Lord, that we get to be a part through our prayers, through the work of some of our missionaries, being a part of this great story of bringing together the peoples of the world to be blessed through your grace. We ask, Lord, that as we continue to consider your word in the weeks to come, that you would not only assure us of its trustworthiness, but that you would always also set us on fire to bear its message out to the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.